That's page 1226, 1 John, chapter 2, beginning to read at verse 28. Verse 28. And now, dear children, continue in him, so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. But you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins. And in him is no sin. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. He who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. No one who is born of God will continue to sin, because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning, because he's been born of God. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God, nor is anyone who does not love his brother. This is the message you heard from the beginning. We should love one another. Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. Well, keep that open. We're going to think about that for a few moments. We've already been prayed for. So let's have a look at this together. Now, I found myself caught off guard in the middle of a car park just off the M40 recently on my way to Oxfordshire. A man approached me, selling me a book, the Book of the Vedas, and talking about Buddhism. I don't know if that ever happens to you in car parks. It's never happened to me before. And I said to him, well, actually, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. And he said, well, that's okay. All religions are streams leading into the same pool. We're all brothers and sisters of Jesus. We're all children of God. Do you agree? It reminded me of a conversation a number of years ago with an archbishop, actually, in Australia, who said, you know, Ayla, in our diocese, there are at least seven different interpretations of Jesus' cross, each leading, in fact, to seven different versions of Jesus. And yet our church often resembles these different streams leading into the same pool. We're told that we're all brothers and sisters, we're all children of God. Do you agree? More personally, I remember a couple of years ago, again now, at my sister's funeral. And as it was being prepared, each family member had to take part in the service. We wanted to take part in the service, and I was slightly at the end of the line, maybe because I'm the youngest. I was asked to read a poem that I was really unhappy with. It was basically saying that my sister was waiting on the other side for us, and so we shouldn't be worried. It was a kind of open sort of spiritual poem. The implication was quite clear. We're all part of these different streams leading to the same destination. You could say we're all children of God. Now, I have to say, I don't know what you think of that. I have to say, part of that is very attractive, isn't it? Just think about it. Those who believe it, in my experience at least, often appear very sincere, spiritually earnest, they seem to know God, and some of them speak about Jesus, sort of. What was less attractive as I spoke particularly to that chap in the car park, actually was me. Now, I explained to him, actually, the thing is, Jesus said that he was the only way to becoming a child of God. And if anything, I was the one who began to look rather narrow and intolerant and unloving. And I felt that in the conversation. If you've ever felt like that, if you've ever felt the temptation just to broaden out a bit in what you believe, if you felt the temptation to embrace some of the very diverse ideas, even in our church, in the Anglican Church, in the Church of England, well, we urgently need the sanity and the encouragement and the appeal of 1 John. I certainly need that. Just look with me. Let's get our bearings. Chapter 2, verse 28. Let's just read these two verses and 29. And now, dear children, continue in him so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he's righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him. Now, John has been assuring these believers in these churches, and he said that Jesus has appeared, and he has brought you into fellowship with the Father. And so continue with him. That's what he's been saying. And he's going to appear one day. And in the meantime, verse 28, you know those born into his family, because they live righteous lives as Jesus lived. But just notice he mentions in this little bit, which gets developed actually in 3:1-12, being unashamed on that last day. So there's the last day. He's saying, so you can be confident and unashamed on that day. What would they be ashamed of? Well, do you remember, we're just setting the scene again here. But in chapter 2, 15-17, the Christians live in a world that is hostile to the Father, that has turned its back on God and therefore doesn't know the Father. And out of that world have come very spiritual people into the church, verse 18 following, who claim to know God, who claim to have some kind of power over sin. But the problem was they denied that Jesus was the Christ, verse 22. They denied he was God's son and that he was the saving king. And John says, you know what? They were antichrists. They were opposite to Christ. They were alternative Christs living among you. And they had left the apostles' teaching, and now they've left the church. And John, you see, is in no doubt about his reader's position. Let's just refresh our confidence in that. Just flick over the page to 2 verse 12. He says, I write to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. I write to you, fathers, because you've known him who's from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you've overcome the evil one. And then he repeats that. But the effects of those false teachers are still rippling in the church community. And so what he does now, John goes deeper into reassuring them of their position before God and making an urgent appeal, an imperative, which we come to in verse 7. And I think, you know, in our day, where there are so many spiritual voices, and even within the church, we urgently need this encouragement. I've been really helped by it this week, although I've had to really wrestle with it. So here's the first two parts for us to look at and be encouraged by. Here's the first one. It might come up on the screen as well. Continue living as God's righteous children, for the Son will appear. Just look with me at verse 1 of chapter 3. John says, how great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. John's already said, actually, in the verses just before, that they knew God, that they've been anointed by the Spirit. Now, he roots that knowledge, that knowing of God, into this intimate relational status that you're the children of God. The wonderful theologian J.I. Packer, in his book, Knowing God, says this about this. He says, if you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out what he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means that he does not understand Christianity very well at all. For everything that Christ taught, everything that makes the New Testament new and better than the old, everything that is distinctively Christian is summed up in the knowledge of the fatherhood of God. Father is the Christian name for God. But who does John mean? Does he Does he mean those people living in the world? No, he's already said that they don't know the Father. Does he mean the people who are very spiritual but have now left? No, he says no, because if you deny the Son, as they were, you can't have the Father. And it's very important to see who defines the children of God. It's God, isn't it? In verse 1, the Father lavishes his love on us. He then calls us, therefore, his children. Isn't that stunning? I mean, that is stunning. That we can call the eternal, infinite, glorious God of the universe our Father. That he's lavished his love on us like that. But let's just remember the context. Because the everyday experience of these Christians seems to mitigate against that reality, seems to deny that reality. Let me give you two examples, I think, are right here. Look at the second part of verse 1. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. The world will never recognize Christians as God's children. They'll either deny there is a God or say, no, you've got to be a lot more broader than that. We are all the children of God. I mean, even yesterday I was speaking with a lady at a garden party, and she said, you know, I used to go to church, but I gave up. One day I was about to take communion. I read the Apostles' Creed, and I suddenly realized what it was saying. It was saying that every other world religion was wrong, and that only Jesus was the way. That is so intolerant. It's like those fundamentalist terrorists, the ISIS. Did you see the ISIS, those five young men in the ISIS movement in Iraq? Calling out to their Muslim brothers, saying, we're brothers, come and join us. It's like that, isn't it? But it's a smokescreen. The real reason the world does not know God's children is far more shocking. If you've got a Bible and you want to turn with me, it's really good to read the Gospel of John alongside 1 John. John 1, page 1063. Let me read a couple of opening verses that John gives that explains what he's just said here. Verse 10, he writes about Christ. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. So when God comes, says John, when Jesus came, our tolerance levels dropped rapidly. And most people couldn't tolerate him. But some did, accepted and believed in him, and they became the children of God. And it had nothing to do with your natural family. It's got nothing to do with what country you're born in, the colour of your skin, your social status, your culture. Born into God's family is a gift. And yet the world, even the spiritual sounding people, even in the church, are going to deny that. That is an everyday experience for the children of God. Here's the next one. The next tension in verse 2. But we know, verse 2. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. When I stand in the mirror, which I have to every day, but when I look, I look and see somebody after 27 years of being a Christian, and I see someone actually who's not terribly impressive. I still see selfish parts of my character, that I'm greedy at times, that I'm impatient. And on the other hand, I see people who are not Christian and often act more selflessly, are more giving, are more disciplined in their spiritual traditions. And I'm in some ways ordinary and unimpressive. But John says, look, don't be duped by that. Look past that. And if you could just see what we are going to be one day, we would realise what a stunning thing it is that we're children of God. Of course, we can't see it. But one day we will stand as glorious children, sinless, in his presence. We don't know that yet, but what do we know? What do we know? Verse 2, we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Isn't that a marvellous thought? That one day we will see the Lord Jesus, who has made us by his death for us, children of God today. We'll see him in his sinless glory. And in that day, this world, with all its spiritual impressiveness will pass away, and in that moment we'll be like Christ, made perfect. If you're someone who struggles with assurance, take these verses and write them down and put them on your fridge and meditate on them. Don't lose your assurance, says John, but grow in hope. Grow in your hope. Look at verse 3. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. That future, you see, provides the massive motivation we need to live out what we already are. To live lives that are pure and righteous because of Jesus. And now, what John is doing, are you still with me? Sunday night, everyone's tired. Stick with me. There's a lot in these verses, but stick with me. John is beginning a transition, really, in verses 4 to 6, from reassurance to this big command, really, this imperative of verse 7. Just look at verse 4 with me. Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. But you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins. And in him is no sin. So when Jesus appeared, says John, he came to deal with sin. Sin is lawlessness. It's out and out rebellion against and rejection of God and his laws. It's quite a good description, actually, isn't it, at a superficial level of much of our world. So the United Nations this week announced, I think on Friday, that there are now more displaced people in the world than there were since the Second World War. 51 million people. And if you were to go to parts of the world, it would look lawless. But the Bible says that actually lawlessness is stamped on every single one of those 7 billion hearts of people who live on this planet, or whatever it is. That though we're made in God's image, and that is a broad statement, we're all made in his image, all of us have turned away from him, neither giving him thanks or giving him glory. We've turned away from him, and sin is that lawlessness. And it's so serious, and John has explained this, that he comes to us, and instead of judging us, he gave his own son. And his own son took our place on that cross, took the punishment that we deserve. And this was his lavish love as he died for us. And no one, you see, who has ever met Jesus can ever be the same again. Becoming a child of God is not like saying, well, today I've decided I'm just going to go to church. It is far more radical than that, because it changes me from the very center of who I am. Look at verse 6. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. Now, we've got to move into verse 7. Why does John say that the Christian will no longer sin? What does that mean? And why use the negative? No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him, because of what he says next. Our second point, thank you. The careful of deception, for God's righteous children are nothing like the devil's. Look with me at verse 7, would you please? Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. Look up at verse 26. I'm writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. Now, we don't exactly know what those false teachers were saying. They claim to know God. They claim to have some kind of victory over sin. They certainly denied Jesus as he really was. And John says, knows that no false teacher pitches up at a church and says, look, hello, I'm here to deceive you. And given their ongoing influence, and given that he wants the church to continue and persevere unashamed until that final day, he urges them not to be deceived. So here's the question. How do you know those who are genuinely children of God? And John says, look at their lives. Look at their lifestyle. I'm going to read this little chunk, and just want to make two brief reflections on it. Look with me, would you, at verse 7. He who does what is right is righteous just as he is righteous. He who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. No one who is born of God will continue to sin, because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning, because he's been born of God. This is how we know the children of God, who they are, and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God, nor is anyone who does not love his brother. Essentially, John places all of humankind into two families. A few observations. Firstly, God's children do what is right. and no longer sin. John is not claiming a triumphal victory over the experience of sin in life now. He's not saying that. He's already said in chapter 2, verse 1, that if anyone does sin, we have an advocate, Jesus the righteous one. He means that our lawlessness, that natural heartbeat within us, has been radically broken because the Son of God came to destroy the devil's work. When I was little, my sister, I was told my sister was moving to share the bedroom with me. And as soon as I was told that news, I knew it was game over. Because it was a takeover. First of all, there were some dolls appearing in the corner. And then these posters of horses and pop stars appeared all over the place. And pink fluffy accessories filled the room. And the moment that happened, I knew the regime was over. I knew that I was under new management. Now, if you've trusted Christ in a much more wonderful way, I must say, he's taken our hearts and he's set them free. He's given you a desire actually to do what God wants. You didn't have that before. Where did that come from? It's because he's radically changed our lawless hearts to hearts that love him. And we can thank him for that. He's given us Jesus' righteousness. A new desire to live pure lives for him. Contrast the other family. The devil's children sin. Not doing what is right or loving the brothers. Now you might think, well, it's really awkward, isn't it, to talk about the devil, and it sounds a little bit medieval and a bit superstitious. In the paper yesterday, I saw this, actually, it said, church puts sin back into baptism vows, but will cast the devil out. And basically what the article was saying was that the word sin was taken out of baptism vows as a sort of a tested alternative to the baptism service. However, the devil... it was then put back in, but the devil has been left out. And the reason for that is this. Some members of the clergy, didn't ask me, but some members of the clergy said they found it much easier to ask parents and godparents to make their vows without mentioning Satan. And John says, don't be deceived. We know he's alive and well, even if you try and take him out of print. The devil, that malevolent spirit, has been rebelling against God right from the beginning, says John in verse 8. And John connects human rebellion and lawlessness to the devil's, just as Jesus did in John 8. You know, the Jews are plotting to kill Jesus in John 8. And Jesus recognizes the horns and the hoof. He says, you belong to your father, the devil. It's shocking, isn't it? But they've always been two families. We're told right at the end, where, you know, John says here, doesn't he, in verse 12, do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. God didn't accept Cain's sacrifice because his offering because of sin. He warned Cain to take his sin seriously, but he gave into it. He murdered his brother, not doing what is right. There it is, right from the beginning, hating his brother. And Jesus said, look, the devil was a murderer from the start, and his family will be the same. Now, John isn't saying, let's just be clear, he's not saying, look, aren't we marvellous, us Christians? You know, we're not like that dodgy family down the road. We're not like that. No, John knows that we were once in that family, we were once cut off from God, because of our own lawlessness. By his grace, we are what we are today. What is his point then? Simply this. You need to continue in Christ, and for you to do that, it partly requires you to learn to detect the horns and the hoof that are around you. You need to see where Satan is working to deceive you. And perhaps some of us, I mean, I can only give a few examples, and I'm sure there will be others. Perhaps some of us need to be clear that all religions are not various streams into the same pool. That is a deception. If it sounds very spiritual, it sounds impressive and inclusive, but if God has appeared in a very narrow and exclusive way in his Son, as he's got every right to do, and we thank him for it, it cannot be right to ignore that. It cannot be right to take Jesus and try and broaden him out to fit our culture or our personal preferences. John says, don't be deceived. The next time you hear that, don't be deceived. Some of us perhaps need to be clear that there are some parts of our church where folk have departed the apostles' teaching. Homosexuality, we thought a little bit about that, and let me just read this reference on this. Bishop Mark Andrus of San Francisco was once asked to give a Bible verse that supports same-sex marriage. And he said, the story of the anointing of David by Samuel says that God does not judge as humans judge. Humans look at outward appearances, but God sees the heart. When the Episcopal Church is looking at a human couple who seek the blessing of the church on their relationship, we humbly attempt to see as God sees: love, fidelity, forgiveness, mutuality, humility. Don't be deceived, says John. An MP in our country here who was supporting same-sex marriage concluded a letter to a constituent in this way. He said this: I should add, I write this letter as a practicing member of the Church of England. I am certain that the Christ, whom I feel I know in my heart, would not be laying down the law to exclude any particular group of people from the institution of marriage. Do not be deceived, says John. Every day that there are alternatives to Christ and the apostles' teaching is being left behind, it will always lead to moral license, to material greed, to sexual permissiveness, to hostility towards God's people. John says, don't buy into it. It's very important, actually, that we engage with this issue. We need to do it graciously, we need to do it respectfully, yet we need to be bold and firm. This is part of what it means to continue in Christ and not be ashamed on that day. So I'm going to finish now. The most shaming day of my life, I'm confessing now, and it's good for the soul, was when I used to work for a marquee company. And we were asked to put up the welcome entrance for Princess Anne at the opening of the Hampton Court Flower Show, which is quite a, you know, big deal. The problem was the marquee company I worked for took a lot of shortcuts. And so as we were building this wretched marquee, we discovered that the frame didn't go together. And so we had to wrestle with it. And the white paint was flaking off on the lawn. And the canvas was sort of yellow and stained. I'm not exaggerating. And the red carpet that we were meant to produce and put out was one we used for all the marquee events, had little cigarette burns and stank of beer. And it was chaotic. And we were there putting this thing together, and suddenly she appeared. And we were utterly exposed. It was shaming. One day Jesus Christ is going to appear. I don't want my life to resemble that shaming day. Do you? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you so very much that you've given us your word. We thank you that in it we see the truth of the real Jesus. We thank you that he came to destroy the devil's work and to deal with our sin. We thank you that he's transformed those of us with faith in him into your family by grace. And how we praise you for that wonderful, lavish love. Help us, dear Lord, to continue in him and not be ashamed, therefore, on that day when he appears. We pray that you'll help us not to be deceived. Help us to be aware of where we see the devil's handprints. And help us to contend for the gospel in our day in a way that is gracious and yet holds firmly to the apostles' teaching. And we pray that will be for your glory and honour. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.